want to ask you a question. Does God want the church to grow numerically? Why should the church grow numerically? So I began to search the Word of God for some answers, biblical answers to these questions. Here's what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. This obviously implies growth. Jesus expects his church to grow. I want to clarify what I mean by the term church growth. I'm not talking about growing by Christians transferring their church membership from one church to another. And too often, unfortunately, today in this culture, it's the reason behind the growth of many churches. When one church puts on a better show than another church in town, then all the church shoppers flock to the new show in town. That's not legitimate growth. That's not the type of growth Christ meant when he gave the Great Commission. Somebody has said, well, today, instead of being fishers of men, many pastors are simply keepers of the aquarium, content to swap fish every so often. I'm not wired for that stuff, right? Three different kinds of church growth. Biological growth, and that's when you have the children of parents who are Christians, who grow up in the church, they're birthed in the church, they grew up in the church, they become believers in the church. In other words, parents have children who grow up and grow to the age of accountability, and they make their personal commitment to Jesus. Biological church growth. Transfer growth. That's when members of one church transfer and become members of another church. And conversion growth. Non-Christians, non-believers make their public confession of faith in Christ, and they get baptized. When I use the term church growth, I mean conversion growth. Growth that's caused by the conversion of unbelievers to Jesus. Our church, with our AG DNA, was established with this primary focus. So I decided from the beginning of my ministry, and even when I arrived here at Calvary Christian Center, we make no effort at all to get members to come here from other churches. We should focus entirely on reaching non-believers for Jesus. It's why the church exists. So let me give you the biblical reasons why the church must never stop growing. First, because God's word commands it. God's word commands numerical church growth. It's obvious when you read the New Testament. The Bible gives us very clear instruction from Jesus about the spread of the gospel. He's given us a mission, a mandate to go and make disciples. That's called the Great Commission. And actually, there are five commissions given in the New Testament. First one of the most famous is Matthew 28. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age. So in this passage, there are three things. He said, make disciples, mark disciples, and mature disciples. We're to make them, that means win them to Jesus, help them become Christians, then baptize them, that marks them to identify as believers, then mature them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's the Great Commission. Many churches, it's the Great Omission. People are doing everything except making disciples, marking them, and maturing them. So that commission is repeated in Mark 16:15, Luke 24:46 to 48, John 20 and 21, and Acts 1 and 8. There are other instances where the Great Commission is given to the church. Jesus, in each of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, gives a commission to his followers to go out and reach others, bring others to Jesus. Acts 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. The gospel is to be expanded in ever-increasing concentric circles. He says you start at home. That's exactly where they were. Then go on to Judea, the next county. Then to Samaria, the county next door, becoming more regionalized. Finally, take it to the ends of the earth. We see how Jesus intended for the message to grow, and the disciples were to begin at their home base and expand that to every area of the known globe. It's our responsibility to help the church grow, to work toward church growth, to believe that that's the mission of Jesus. It's not optional for a church because it's commanded by Jesus. In fact, I believe that the church that refuses to reach out to the unbeliever is a disobedient church. It's sinning because it's disobedient. To ignore these commandments is sin because Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." An obedient church will always have a desire to grow, and it will grow because God has commanded that we reach out. And when we reach out, we grow. Second, the needs of the people. Needs of the people around us demand church growth. The Bible clearly states that people who die without Jesus are going to go to hell. It's a reality we can't ignore. There are about 176,000 people who will die in every 24-hour period. Most of those are dying without Jesus. And we need to continually remind ourselves of the eternal fact that eternal punishment awaits those who die without Christ. Eternal reward awaits those who die in Christ. So God will say, Jesus is speaking here, "Depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and they shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." So these consequences are eternal consequences. It's a fact that motivates us to never stop reaching out. One of our philosophies of ministries here at Calvary is this: as long as there's one person in our area who is lost, headed for hell, then we have to continue to reach out with the gospel. We'll never stop growing as long as there's one person who needs Jesus. And we'll continue to reach out. That should be taught in every membership class we conduct to every new member, anyone who joins the church, because regardless, no matter how long you've been a member of the church, you never can afford to stop reaching out. We do not grow for our benefit. We grow for the benefit of other people's eternal destination. We grow because people need the Lord. We grow because without Christ, they're headed for hell. And the fact is, it's selfish for a church not to want to grow. A church that says, "We've got enough people, we've got a nice little fellowship, our church is kind of the right size, we need to focus on the members that we have here," that church is saying, "The rest of the world can go to hell. We don't care." That church that only focuses on itself rather than the needs of those around us has lost its purpose. It's become a social club. It's selfish for a church not to want to grow. And on the other hand, it's unselfish for a church to desire to reach other people. Increased growth means more problems, bigger problems, more people with more potential problems, inconveniences, more conflicts, higher expenses, more frustration, issues with inadequate building space, parking, extra services, additional time demands on the pastoral team and the volunteers in the church leadership. And the church that commits itself to growth is acting in an unselfish way. And by their own commitment, the members are saying, "We're willing to put up with the hassles that come with growth to welcome new people into the kingdom of God because people need the Lord." When a church reaches about 300 in attendance, that becomes a very comfortable size for most people. It's large enough to offer all the basic programs, pay the bills, maintain a successful image. The church is now large enough to meet its obligations. And here are the options when you hit that plateau. Allow the church to remain there, and we go play golf 3 times a week. Enjoy being a comfortable, respectable pastor for the next 20 years, or lead the church into the next phase of growth, which will includes the headache of building a multiple staff and adding facilities. Those are challenges, and that's just the way we need to be wired in the kingdom of God. The unselfish thing is the decision to grow. It involves love. And by the way, guys and gals, this coming Friday is Valentine's Day, right? Where everybody's goo-goo about love, but it's not the goo-goo love that this is talking about. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. That's Valentine. God loves all people. He never created a person he didn't love. And because God cares, we must care. Love is the proper motivation for church growth. Not anything else but love. Love for the Lord and love for people. The Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. So we have a clear statement that shows that numerical growth is the will of God. It says the Lord is not willing that any perish, but all come to know him. That's the issue that God clearly says is his will. We never have to pray, Lord, help us reach more people if it's your will, because it's always God's will for people to be saved. Are you listening? Am I in the right church? I'm just wondering about some of y'all out here today. I believe that church growth is a choice. We must choose to grow or choose not to. Many churches have deliberately chosen not to, and they make that choice in a variety of ways. They create that choice by the programs that they institute and overburden so many with. They make it by the amount of time and energy they invest in evangelism or sharing the gospel or not. They make the decision by the size of the building they choose to build. A church chooses whether to grow or not grow in a variety of ways. God gives us that freedom of choice whether or not we want to grow numerically. If we really love God and really love people, then the desire for growth cannot be optional. The needs of the people are so enormous. And Jesus taught that God's not satisfied with just a few being a part of his family. He wants everybody to know him. One of the clearest illustrations of that priority is the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter number 15. Luke 15 gives us three parables. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the prodigal son who was lost. And Jesus wants everybody to know him. So Jesus says, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? It's an amazing statement he's making. It shows the priority of reaching out to the lost. Talking about the lost here. Not a church member misbehaving. This is about people who are lost. If you want to know how important outreach is to God, look at the parable of the lost sheep. He said it's so important that he's willing to leave the 99 sheep that are safe and go after the one that's lost. That's the priority of bringing good news to people. He said, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He said it's more important to go after the one out there who's lost. And as long as there's one out there that's lost that doesn't know the Lord, we have an obligation to reach to them. You have to get out of the fold to go get that person. He does not expect that one to come wandering into the sheepfold. He reaches out in the marketplace wherever life is lived. That's the principle being taught by Jesus. Jesus tells the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, and reinforces his message. Three times, three stories, he wants us to get the point. Every lost person matters to God. He's not satisfied as long as one is still lost. How loving would it be if I had the cure for heart disease and I didn't share it with anybody except just a few little people that I thought were special? Because, well, our little club, I'll share it with you, but the rest of the world, I'm not going to tell them anything about that. I'm just going to keep this to myself and a few others. That would be unloving and very selfish. You keep to keep the good news to myself, which is desperately needed by everybody, is the most unloving thing I can do and call myself a Christian. I'm convinced that the world is much more ready to receive the gospel than we are to share it. And if we hold back, in a sense, we are crooks. We're stealing from other people. And to refrain from spreading the gospel, the good news, is not only unloving, but it invites the judgment of God. If I announce, God says, that an evil man's going to die, but you don't warn him to change his ways so that he can save his life, he will die still a sinner. But I will hold you responsible for his death. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. The needs of people around us demand that we share the good news. The Bible says I'm accountable to tell the good news with people I come in contact with on a daily basis. You are with people I'll never be with. And the responsibility of the sheep is to reproduce more sheep. Third, Jesus believed in church growth. He was committed to the growth of his church. Clearly expresses it here in Matthew 16. He said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Building is a term that implies development or expansion, growing. Not only that, but in this verse we learn that the growth agent of the church is Jesus himself. It's his church, and he wants her to grow. And as you look at life and the teaching of Jesus, you find he was very conscious that the gospel would spread beyond Palestine. So numerous times he makes references in Scripture to the expansion of the teaching of his message all over the world. Here are a few examples in Matthew 5. The meek will inherit the earth. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, not just your backyard, but of the world, implying universal growth of the gospel. Matthew 8, many will come from the east and west and take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many. In other words, they're going to come from all over. Matthew 24, the good news will be preached unto all the world as a testimony to all nations. Matthew 26, talking about the woman who had anointed Jesus, he said, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she will have done will also be told in memory of her. Wow. We see Jesus had a world vision. His message was to go to the world. It's very clear. Jesus intended for there to be disciples all over the world, expecting and working in the fields to expand his message. And as followers of Jesus, we have to be committed to the very same vision that Jesus had for the spread of the gospel. I'm amazed almost every weekend. So many people are so passionate for something that's not truth, that has major errors in its theological construction. More passionate for error than Christians are for the truth, that we've become so complacent and comfortable. When you look at the parables of Jesus, you see he used growth terminology, growth imagery, everywhere he speaks. Many of his parables are drawn from farming, an occupation that's concerned with growth. I've never heard of a farmer who isn't invested in growing. The farmer's survival depends on growth. The entire work in his life is all tied together in how well things grow. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, probably the best known example of growth imagery. The sower sows the word of God, and he's gaining various results due to the receptivity of the different kinds of soil. But the amazing thing about this parable, the fourth kind of soil, it says, it yields a crop up to 100-fold. In Palestine, to subsistence farmers, 100-fold return on a crop was unheard of. That'd be incredible, miraculous growth. Yet Jesus said, that's the kind of growth to be expected from the word of God when the good word is planted in good soil. In the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, Jesus points out that the fig tree is designed to grow and to bear fruit. But if it doesn't, then it's only taking up space and it's missed the purpose of its existence. He says, cut it down because it's only taking up room. So I believe that a church that has no desire to be fruitful and not bearing any fruit from reaching out to bring new people to Jesus has lost its purpose. It's taken up space. It's just taken up space. In the parable of the mustard seed, we looked at it. Jesus predicted growth of his kingdom from a very minuscule beginning. And it's interesting to notice how his prediction has proven true over the last 2,000 years. Matthew 13, he gives the parable of the yeast. There Jesus predicts the expanding influence of his kingdom. Even more powerful than Jesus' teaching on growth was his personal example of the priority of sharing good news. Repeatedly, Jesus revealed that his purpose on earth was to bring people back into fellowship and right relationship with the Father. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. If we're going to be like Jesus, we will seek and save that which is lost. It's not the healthy, he said, who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's what ticked off the religious people. Well, he hangs around with sinners. If he was such a spiritual guy, he'd be with us, right? No, he went after the people who were sick, who needed the gospel. Jesus' focus was primarily to reach out to unbelievers, to the unchurched. Our goal is not to reach healthy Christians, but those who don't know Jesus. The parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, the greatest illustration of how wide open the gospel's invitation is and how Jesus believed that it was important to growth. The king sends out messengers to offer invitations to his feast. When nobody came, then he sends other messengers out into the roads, and he says, go out onto the roads and make them come in. In other words, compel them to come in so that my house may be what? Full. God wants his house full, not half full, not three quarters full, but full, full. That's the point of the parable. God expects his church to grow. Fourth, the nature of the church itself implies growth. Colossians 2:19, under Christ's control, the whole body is nourished and held together by its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God wants it to grow. Here we have a clear statement. It's God's will for his church to grow. He desires it, he wants it, plans for it, intends for it to grow. And the most used term in the Bible for the church is the phrase, the body of Christ. If the head is interested in reaching the lost, don't you think the attached body ought to be in coordination with what the head wants? The body of Christ, we find that Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1 and 4, Colossians 1 and 2. Throughout the scripture, the body of Christ. The church is a body. It's not a business. That means the church is alive. It's not an organization. It's a living organism. The Bible says in Ephesians that a body is under his direction. The whole body is fitted together perfectly. Each part in its own special way helps the other parts so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Notice that the concept of health and growth go together when you're talking about the church. Healthy churches grow. And since the church is a body, it's alive. All living things grow. Therefore, it's natural for a church to grow. It's unnatural when a church does not grow. I had the opportunity a number of times to visit the famous aquarium in Chicago called the Shedd Aquarium. It's world famous. It's huge. At the entrance of the great aquarium is a plaque, and it asks this question, what is life? And the plaque then lists four characteristics of all living things, the four things that tell you that something is alive. Number one characteristic, number one evidence of life is growth. How do you know you're alive if you're not growing? All living things grow. And that means that if a church is not growing, it's either dead or sick or has growth restricting barriers that are somehow gotten wired into the mix. When a church is not growing, then we need to ask the right questions. What we need to do to change the culture and the way that people connect. We need to remove the barriers so growth can happen naturally. Fifth, the New Testament demonstrates numerical church growth. This is the reason why the church ought to grow, because the New Testament grew or rather the church grew throughout the New Testament. There's an amazing example of numerical growth, church growth in the very first church, the church at Jerusalem. It's incredible growth rate at Jerusalem. It's recorded in the book of Acts. At the beginning of the book of Acts, the number of disciples was about 120, Acts 1:15. From the day of Pentecost forward, you see rapid growth of the Jerusalem church thanks to the recording of Dr. Luke. So he says in Acts 1, in those days Peter stood up among the believers and the group numbered 120. But in Acts 2 and 41, he says, those who accepted his message were baptized and about 3,000 were added that day to their number. That's incredible growth in one day. In Acts 2 and 47, it says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the church was about the business of spreading the gospel. That means a minimum of 365 new converts each year. Minimum. So we see there's 120 in the upper room. First day, the official church when the Spirit comes. Then 3,000 the next day are added to the church. Then it says the Lord was adding daily to the church because they were meeting to take the gospel into their neighborhoods. In Acts 4 and 4, it says, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, the word here is referring to adult males, not just in a generic term or sense. It says there are 5,000 males now in the church. Well, if you've got 5,000 guys, you're going to have at least 5,000 to 10,000 females and maybe another 5,000 to 10,000 children. So the count would have been way higher than that. Number of Bible scholars believe by Acts 4 and 4, Jerusalem church had 25,000 members in it. By Acts 5:14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So they're adding every day. Now, Acts 5 and 28, Peter and the apostles are taken before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, those are the religious people of the day, say, we gave you strict orders not to teach in that name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So what a great testimony to say, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. The church had grown so much that the message of the gospel had totally penetrated the entire city of Jerusalem. That's the way Jesus designed his church. Acts 6 and 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were emboldened. The Holy Spirit wasn't a gift that they could play with and enjoy and have a lot of fun for themselves. The power of the Holy Spirit was for the purpose of taking the gospel boldly to as many people as possible. In Acts 6 and 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So again, rapid growth, normal in the New Testament church. Then one other reference to the growth of the church in Jerusalem, in Acts 21. It's about AD 58, and about 25 years later from the birth of the church, we have an indication of the size of the Jerusalem church. And it's approximately 25 years now of growth since the day of Pentecost. It says, when they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? The word many thousands in the Greek is the Greek word myriadis, which means many, tens of thousands is what it means. Myriadis means tens of thousands. The church had gotten so large, it now numbered in the tens of thousands. From these verses, you can see that tremendous numerical growth occurred in a quarter of a century from the birth of the church. By the time Paul arrives in Jerusalem by AD 59, the church had grown so much, the number of believers in the city is in the tens of thousands. How many were there? Bible scholars estimate by this time, the church at Jerusalem was now exceeding 100,000 members. And the question arises, how big was the city of Jerusalem during that time if they had 100,000 members in the church? Jerusalem had about 200 to 225,000 inhabitants at that time. So what we're talking about then is a church of 100,000 members in a city of 200,000 members. That means half the city had come to know Jesus. That make the high priest claim that disciples filled Jerusalem with their teaching the understatement of the century. One out of almost every two people was a member of the Jerusalem church. Think about that. And six, the fulfillment of prophecy demands church growth. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, because Jesus is determined he will have somebody saved, born again in his eternal kingdom from every tribe and group of people on the planet. He will have someone from every people group on the planet in the kingdom of heaven, every tribe and every tongue. That verse means growth. One of the prerequisites to return of Jesus would be the spread of the gospel to the whole world. Therefore, the fulfillment of even prophecy itself requires numerical church growth. There's a lot of speculation as to the timing of the second coming. I can tell you this. I expect this to happen almost any day. I mean, the stuff's going on in the world right now, the various signs of earthquakes and eruptions and pestilences, that can't be, we don't know where this come from. How do we deal with this? Famines, wars, rumors of wars and threats. Jesus said, one of the things that must happen first is the spread of the gospel to every people group on the planet. He says it will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So if we really want to hasten the second coming, our duty is to get out and do some sharing of the gospel. So Jesus is asked by his followers, when are you going to come back? What are the times and the seasons? Jesus said, it's none of your business. It's not for you to know the times and seasons, but you will be my witnesses. That's your task. And there are these biblical reasons we believe a church should never stop growing. And the Bible is very clear about this, even though there are people today in our world and even in the Christian culture who will tell us that we shouldn't be interested in numerical growth in the church. Let me address a couple of things real quickly. First, God, they say, those that don't like church growth or think it's a waste of time, God isn't interested in numbers. That's a reaction against any use of statistics in measuring growth or setting numerical growth goals. That tact usually implies that those who are looking to reach people with the gospel are unspiritual, that they're only interested in nickels and noses for egotistical reasons. When we look at the Bible, we see that argument has no basis whatsoever. In the first place, several times in the Old Testament, God specifically instructs the Israelites to be counted. During the Exodus, they took a census, both at the beginning and at the end of the Exodus. They counted everybody. God wanted them to know how much they had grown. He obviously knew the number himself. He didn't need to know the number. God wanted them to know who'd been lost in the wilderness. Some humorist has even mentioned that God was so interested in counting that he actually named a book in the Bible after the subject called Numbers. Yeah. And some would say, what about David's sin? He was numbering the people in 1 Chronicles. David's sin was his motivation for taking the census, not the inherent evil of counting. David put his pride and his security in the number of people he had built in his kingdom rather than in the Lord, and that got him into trouble with God that day. When you get into the New Testament, you're going to find many of the illustrations in the stories of Jesus that involve counting. He talks about the fishermen who count their fish, shepherds who count their sheep, businessmen who count their investments, the king who counts his soldiers before he goes to battle, the builder who counts the cost before building. Jesus saw nothing unspiritual about counting. In fact, he said, wise are the people who count. In the parable of the lost sheep, you ask the question, well, how did the shepherd know that one of his sheep was missing? Evidently, he counted. He discovered there were 99 in the fold. There was not one that should have been there. There was one missing. Rather than being something unspiritual, his counting was an act of love. I'm going to go find the lost one. He showed he cared deeply about the lost sheep. Luke 15. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Wow. In other words, every time somebody becomes a believer, they throw a party in heaven. It means somebody up there is keeping count. There's nothing unspiritual about numbers. Second, our church wants quality, not quantity, some people say. That sets up a false conflict between the size and character of the church, implying you can't have both at the same time. While it's true that bigger is not necessarily better, neither is it true that smaller is necessarily better. Because quality and quantity do not have to be enemies. I don't think I have to choose between one or the other. I want both. It's not a matter of either or. Jesus' first words to his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So when the fisherman goes out fishing, does he want quality or does he want quantity? He wants both. He wants to catch the largest fish he can, because he has tails he has to tell, right? Then he wants to catch as many as he can. I've never met a fisherman who said, "I'm only fishing for the best fish in the lake." Never met a fisherman who forgot to count how many fish he caught. He's interested. Sometimes quality produces quantity. Sometimes quantity produces quality. So one of the things that gets better, the larger a church gets, the more options for expanded ministries it has. We can add to our music productions. We can add to the other kinds of events that we hold here. We can enlarge our classes and offer more subject matter. We can increase our children and student ministries because now we have personnel and places to meet with them. Our church wants both quality and quantity. Third, some people say large churches are impersonal. The answer to that is they don't have to be. The average church member knows maybe 20 to 30 people in their church. No matter if there are 50 members or 500 members or 5,000 members. You don't have to know everybody in the church to feel like it's your church. But you do have to know some. And that's why we believe that a church has to grow larger and smaller at the same time. The simple solution to impersonal churches, maintaining close fellowship through small groups, connecting. We want to grow larger on Sunday morning in celebration and never place a limit on how many people we want to reach in the celebration services. We want to create a network, however, of small connect groups that gather people together in groups of 8, 10, or 12 where they know when you're not there and they care about you and you know everybody by first name. You're prayed for. You're cared about. If you're sick, they come and visit you, right? I mean, even the bars understand that. The place where everybody knows your name, right? Yeah. We need to call this Joel's place. So everybody knows your name. The answer to the argument that the large church is impersonal is simply a structural strategy of organizing small groups for fellowship. Dr. Cho's church in South Korea now has nearly 1 million members attached to it. But if you get sick in that church, you get visited simply because they are so well networked and connected that one of the lay persons who's over a connect group makes sure that that person in that group that's missing, that's ill, is taken care of and ministered to. One of the reasons large churches become large is because they're friendly. I've been in small churches that were more unfriendly than some big churches I've been in. And woe to us if we have the reputation that we're not a friendly church. Size has nothing to do with warmth, whether large or small. It has to do with the hearts of the people. Now, five things that all of us can do to help our church grow. You ready? First, ask God where he wants me to serve. Because every person who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, has an obligation to serve with the giftings he's given you. And ask him to give you an understanding of your part in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly, and each part in its own special way helps the other parts so that the whole body is healthy and growing, full of love. That's a New Testament church. Notice it says each part has its own special role. So you say to God, where do you want me to be? Where can I be a growth agent in my church? You've given me at least one gift. Everybody has at least one. Some have multiple. With the gift I have, how can I be a growth agent? Second, pray for the growth of our church. Pray for your pastors. Pray for everybody in leadership. Pray that God will give us numerical growth, quality growth, quantity growth, right? Spiritual growth. Third, join a small group. Get into a connect group. That's the heartbeat of the New Testament church. They met every day. Members of that church were meeting in homes during the whole week, not just on the weekend, to learn. That's what they did there, to serve. They were serving each other and serving their local neighborhoods to be a part. Get into a small connect group where people know you and you know others. Fourth, make a prayer list of people I know that need the Lord. You should have a list of their names because you're bumping into them almost every day. You won't reach very many people unless first you get them on your heart and you begin to look at them and say, goodness, if you were to check out tonight, you're not ready to meet the Lord, okay? Make a prayer list of people you know that need the Lord and pray for them on a daily basis. God, open their heart. God, prepare circumstances so that they have nowhere to turn but to you. Pray those kind of prayers. Fifth, ask God to help me bring at least one person to Christ in the next 12 months. Before the year is over, Lord, help me to bring one more person to Jesus. Lord, give me the privilege of bringing one person to know you before this year is over. Trust God for one soul that you have prayed the prayer with that gets them to step over the line and say, yes, I need Jesus to change my life. What a privilege it will be to get to heaven, find somebody there who walks up to you and says, thank you. I'm here because of you. If you had not told me, I would have never made it. You need to hear that. Let that ring in your head all week long. God placed our church in a field of tremendous potential. The fields are white, ready to harvest. That's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. He's talking about this in a brokenhearted way. The only growth limitation we have is the limitation we placed on ourselves, the ones we choose to put on ourselves. Because he finishes the sentence with a lament. There just aren't enough laborers. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the field. As his church, we are choosing to grow, choosing to say we will never stop growing because God's word commands it, because the needs of the people demand it, because Jesus believed in and purposely saw growth in his sights and in his purpose, because it's the nature of the church he brought into existence. It's natural for a church to grow because the New Testament church exemplified rapid, large, enormous growth, and because prophecy demands that we be preaching and sharing and living out the gospel for Jesus to return. The gospel must expand. So my prayer is this. that what people said about the Jerusalem people, people in our community will say about Calvary Christian Center, that we have filled the city with the message of Jesus Christ. So don't let anybody ever give you the excuse that God isn't interested in his church growing. The Bible says God wants his church to grow. I want what God wants. And I won't be satisfied until I see that birthed in the heart of every believer who says, this is my church family. And wherever God's placed me in this culture, I have a responsibility to do everything in my power to bring somebody in my sphere of influence to know Jesus personally and get the joy of walking in here on a Sunday. You talk about lighting up a service. You get a half a dozen or a dozen people who come in to the next service. With them are the people they've led to Jesus that week, and they bring them to church. You talk about lighting the place up. Water baptisms, excitement, celebration, victory. Wow. This one who's lost is now found. You were dead, but you're now alive. Kill the fatted calf. Bring out the best robe. We're going to celebrate. My lost one has come home. Come on, stand to your feet and bless the Lord and thank him.